Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah and chapter number 2. Nehemiah chapter number 2. And as you turn there, obviously, as I mentioned, it's been a really different time in, I guess, everybody's life personally, but also in the life of the church. There's obviously a great misunderstanding today about the role of the church, about the place that it has in people's lives. And I think it is clear to us from some of the rules that are being put upon the church that there is a total disregard and misunderstanding as well about the church and what it means in people's lives. And let me begin by saying that the church does not meet online. Okay, it does not. The church assembles together into one place. Now, we're grateful for technology. There are certainly great benefits to those things. But the idea that the church is something that we just do as a religious duty every week and we punch a time card, say, I went to church this week, is maybe good for traditionalists, but it's not good for true biblical Christianity. Now, Nehemiah chapter number 2, we're going to read the chapter here, and I want to give us a number of thoughts from this chapter and address some of the things that have been going on. Now, Nehemiah chapter 2, notice the Bible says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now, again, Nehemiah is speaking here, writing, wherefore, the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto him, I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let the letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gate of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up to the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back and entrance by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good unto me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and They said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore will His servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." I want to preach this evening on this subject, God's servants will arise. I have two other really titles that I think would help us as we consider our text, and that is this, asking this question, will ye rebel against the king? That's a good question. Or we could ask and put this title for the message as we think about the government tonight. You have no right in the church. You have no right in the church. Now, by way of introduction, as we consider our text this evening, we know that after the king Solomon, after his reign, the kingdom of Israel split into two. There was another northern kingdom that comprised 10 tribes, the north, and then the southern kingdom, which comprised two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Both of those kingdoms in Israel were eventually taken into captivity by the kingdoms of Babylon and Assyria. Both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah take place after the nation of Israel had been dwelling in captivity for some time. And as we open the book of Nehemiah, we see the condition of Israel and what stirred up the heart of Nehemiah. Now, what is interesting is under the book of Ezra, you find two returns, under Zerubbabel and one under Ezra. And under Nehemiah, you find the third return to the nation of Israel, and particularly to the city of Jerusalem. Now, as we consider an introduction to the text, we have to go back to the first chapter and consider a few things. As we consider the person of Nehemiah, there are several things that I want us to note about him by way of introduction. First of all, we are made aware of his integrity. Now, consider it back in chapter number 1, in verse number 11, the Bible tells us here, as Nehemiah says, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servant who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now he's talking there about the king. And he says here at the end of verse 11, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Now I want you to think for just a moment, because as we think about Nehemiah as a person, he was certainly a man of integrity. The position of cupbearer basically says a lot about Nehemiah as a person, particularly as a Jew. He had high moral character, and that was, by the way, absolutely necessary to hold that position of the king's cupbearer. This position gave Nehemiah also a personal relationship with the king. In other words, he was able in that position to ask the king a particular favor that we saw in our reading of chapter number 2. So right off the bat, what we know about Nehemiah is he is a man of integrity. And I believe with all my heart that the men of God and the people of God in this nation are, for the vast majority, people of integrity. They are people who keep the law. They are people who keep who pay the taxes. They are people who, I would say, are the cream of the crop of our society. And I believe in the vast majority, as the people of God, they can be trusted. We can have confidence in them. As we see here, Nehemiah, in a strange land, being a man of integrity and appointed to this high position. The second thing we note about Nehemiah in the first chapter is his interest. In verse 2 of chapter 1, the Bible says, "And Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Now here we know that Nehemiah is no doubt a man of integrity, but we also see his particular interest. He's going to ask a question. The question is twofold. He's going to ask about the people in Jerusalem, the Jews, and he also is going to ask about the city of Jerusalem itself. You see, Nehemiah was probing was twofold. He was asked about the Jews. He was going to ask about the Jews and how they were doing. And by the way, those were the groups that had gone back before him under Zerubbabel and also under Ezra. And he also asked about the city of Jerusalem. Now, we know that on several occasions, a portion of the Jews, we would call them a remnant, was allowed to return to the land. The most recent return had been under Ezra, which was about 13 years prior to what we read here in Nehemiah chapter number 1. The first group had returned under Zerubbabel, but that had been about 75 years prior. So perhaps the people that had gone there 75 years before were no longer alive. But the second part of the question concerned Jerusalem. And we understood the significance of Jerusalem because it is called the city of God. And furthermore, it is the place of the great temple that was built by Solomon the king. Now, this tells us something about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was interested in two things. He was interested in the people of God, and he was interested in the work of God. When he asks that question, when he thinks about Jerusalem, and remember, the remnant that was supposed to go back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Ezra were both to build the wall, both to restore the temple, and both to restore the city. And so he was concerned about the work of God, but he also was concerned about the people of God. That is what he was interested in. That is what consumed him. And I believe that the true people of God in this world today are interested with two things. They are interested with the work of God and the people of God. Thirdly, what we note about Nehemiah is this, his information. Now again, as he asks those two questions, the reply is going to be quite concise about in verse number 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left in the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. There's two things we note about this information. First of all, we see the information about the remnant. The word remnant here means that they were few in number. In other words, it was a very small minority of people. Certainly, compared to the previous population during the time of Solomon, this was certainly a very small remnant. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 62, if you remember what God said to Moses, ye shall be left few in number, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. In other words, that prophecy came to pass because the children of Israel rebelled against God in both the northern kingdom and eventually the southern kingdom, and fell under captivity, the Babylonian captivity and also the Assyrian captivity. But here we find that he is inquiring about the remnant. You see, Israel at that point was no longer a nation. They were no longer a kingdom, but they were called a province. That means that they were under somebody else's rule. Israel was also, as he says here, in great affliction and reproach. The Jews were looked down upon. They were mistreated. They were suppressed. They were opposed, as is repeatedly seen in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But look at the word affliction here, because the Bible says that this remnant was in great affliction and reproaches. The word affliction means this. It means to be heavy, to be hurt, to be sad, to be harmed, to have grief. You see, they did not have the protection from their enemies. The walls were just rubble. And we know that there really was no army there in Jerusalem. They did not have the temple as to observe their holy days. They were continually mocked by the other provinces that were around Israel, around Jerusalem. And so here, as we hear about this remnant, the information about the remnant is they are a depressed people, they are an unprotected people, and basically there's nothing left. But we also know the information about the rubble. Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem also are broken down. You see, they were without protection from their enemies. The Babylonian army had destroyed the temple, broken it down, broken down the walls in about 586 BC. Think about it, approximately 150 years since the walls had been repaired. We find that earlier attempts to rebuild the walls had been stopped. The enemies of the Jews had written a letter of complaint to King Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes ordered the rebuilding be stopped. The enemies of the Jews destroyed whatever work had been accomplished when they had started to repair under Zerubbabel and under Ezra. We also know that the contributing factor to the Jews stopping to rebuild the wall was their lack of passion and dedication to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple. And we would find here that it would be under Nehemiah that the passion and the dedication would come back for the people of God and for the work of God. Now, we see his integrity, his interest, his information, but also we note his intercession. So how is Nehemiah going to respond to the information that he receives? When Nehemiah heard of the condition of the Jews and Jerusalem, he became very burdened. What Nehemiah did in response, by the way, is always the appropriate response. The Bible says he sat down and wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. The prayer of Nehemiah did not focus on the wall of Jerusalem, but rather it focused on the will of the Jewish people, and we see that in verse number 8 and 9. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations, but if ye return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And so we find here that Nehemiah is going to intercede because he has a passion for the people of God and he has a passion for the work of God. But I want to notice one more thing about Nehemiah, and that is his influence. The Bible tells us in verse number 5, Nehemiah says, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandment. You see, Nehemiah had something that often is lacking in people of the world, but also which is lacking in God's people today, and that is this, a fear of God. A fear of God. You see, Nehemiah's view of God would greatly influence him in his surrender and in his obedience to God. Now, with that said, we consider Nehemiah the man, and we note he was a man of integrity. His interest was for the people of God and the work of God. The information he received began to burden his heart so much that he began to intercede in the sight of God with a genuine fear of God because he had a desire for the work of God and the people of God to be restored. Now, I believe all those points about Nehemiah are all points that ought to be found in God's people today. And so with those things in mind as we consider Nehemiah, I want to consider as we come here to Nehemiah chapter 2, three truths about our text and what happens in this text. And think about, as the people of God in this world, we understand that the church and the work of God and the people of God is not something that we tack on a list as we have gym memberships and as we have social gatherings and family gatherings. The church is something that is totally set apart. The work of God and the people of God is totally separate from the world. And we have to understand that in our day because as we consider this passage here, we notice, first of all, he was prompted of the Lord. Nehemiah, something happened to Nehemiah as he hears what is going on in Jerusalem. The people of God are depressed. They're discouraged. And what Nehemiah desires to have, as the Bible tells us, that he cared for the welfare of the Jews. He cared for the welfare of the people there in Jerusalem, and his heart began to be burdened, and he was prompted of the Lord to return back. It had again been 150 years since the walls had been broken down. Now, I want us to see that there are three things that prompted Nehemiah, which was the prompting of the Lord. First of all, he was prompted by his grief. You see, in chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. You see, Nehemiah heard that the people in Jerusalem were vulnerable. The walls of the city are in rubble. He heard that the people in Jerusalem were discouraged and depressed. And as a result, his heart was consumed with grief. You see, what Nehemiah was interested in, he was interested in the spiritual welfare of the people in Jerusalem. He was interested in that remnant in Jerusalem. Why? Because they were defeated. They were depressed. Why? Because they had no protection. They had no way to worship their God. And they were sitting there on the rubble. And all the people on the outside of the nation of and the city of Jerusalem were mocking them, were scorning them, were making fun of them, and saying, "Where is your God? He's nowhere to be found. And all the things that you've attempted in the past, we've torn those things down." Well, you see, Nehemiah was prompted by grief because he was concerned for the spiritual welfare of the people there in Jerusalem. He was considered for the he was considerate and grieving over the spiritual welfare of God's people. Now, I say this to say this. When I wrote my letter to the governor, what I indicated to him is that I'm concerned for the spiritual welfare of the people of First Day Baptist Church, and I'm also concerned for the spiritual welfare of all of the community and the people around. And I was profoundly disturbed to hear that the liquor stores are open, which, by the way, have promoted child abuse, spousal abuse. They've promoted car accidents across the nation, and yet they've allowed liquor stores to be open, but they've shut down the church. And what I'm simply concerned about and what my grief has been is that we have a government that is more interested in feeding the addictions of people than they are in providing for the spiritual welfare of the people of this community. I've been grieving. And to be honest with you, it's been a difficult thing. And it's just revealed how depraved people in political office are. That they give no consideration. And they just throw things out there like this. Well, you can have church online. Well, you don't like what the governor's doing, just vote him out of office. That's the replies I've gotten from our representatives. And that's been grieving. You see, Nehemiah was prompted by his grief, but also, secondly, he was prompted by his God. You see, in verse number 4, as Nehemiah is grieving, as he sat before the king inquires at his sadness. And I want you to know here, as the king sees Nehemiah, he knows Nehemiah's integrity, and he asks Nehemiah if there's anything that he wants. And Nehemiah, notice in verse 4 what he does. "Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request?" And here Nehemiah, notice, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." You see, right before he was asked, "Hey, what is it that you request of me?" At that moment, Nehemiah said, so at that moment, understand, it was probably a silent prayer. In that moment here, when he was asked that request, he prayed to the God of heaven. In other words, this grieving, this desire, this prompting to restore the people of Israel, to restore the city of Jerusalem, was something that consumed them. But again, it was prompted by God. In verse 12 of the same chapter, notice what Nehemiah says, "I rose in the night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man," notice, "what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." God put something in the heart of Nehemiah, and so understand that when we see here that he was prompted of the Lord, he was prompted by his grief, he was prompted by his God. If you remember back in Ezra, if you go back with me to Ezra chapter number 1, if you remember this whole idea of a return back to Jerusalem, where did that idea come from? Well, it came from the Lord. Notice in Ezra chapter number 1, verse 1. "Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is
in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And so understand, this whole prompting has been going on for 75 years prior, when by the Lord spake by the mouth of Jeremiah and basically stirred the hearts of the people to return so that the work of God could continue and the people of God could have revival and be stirred again and encouraged. So he was prompted by his grief, by his God, but also he was prompted by his goal. In verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter number 2, Nehemiah says, "And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Now, if you notice in verse number 1 of Nehemiah chapter 2, we find that Nehemiah had been patient in addressing the matter to the king. The Bible tells us, notice, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan." So in other words, by the time Nehemiah was stirred up to return to Jerusalem, some time had passed. Now, how do we know that? Well, think about it. Nehemiah was able to request a commission from the king that would authorize and permit him to go to Jerusalem to build its walls. When Nehemiah first heard of the bad conditions of the land of Israel, it was in the month Chislu, in chapter 1 and verse 1, which is compared to our December. This meant that it was in the winter season. But before God answered Nehemiah's prayer and made it possible for him to request the commission from the king, 4 months had passed, and it was the spring season, because that's about when the month Nisan is about April. And so we find that Nehemiah had been patient. He knew that God was stirring his heart, but he had been praying, he had been patient, and he had waiting for the right opportunity to address what was going on and to bring his request to the king. I believe that God's people, with the things that are going on with this virus worldwide, after 2 months, I believe that God's people have been patient. I believe that God's people, we've been gracious. We've called, we've written letters, we've tried to appeal and to communicate to those government officials that we desire to worship God, we desire to be left alone, we desire to basically freely exercise based upon the dictates of God's word and our own consciences. And so we've been patient, have we not? We've asked, we've called, because we have a goal. We believe the church is essential. We believe the church meeting is essential. We believe actually the church meeting is more important than the Walmart being open. We believe that it's more important than the liquor store and the barbershops and the golf courses and the marijuana dispensary to be open. We believe the church is far more important than all of these things. You see, he was prompted of the Lord, but I want us to consider, secondly, he was permitted by the law. Now, when we read in Nehemiah chapter 2, I want you to notice in verse number 7 here, when Nehemiah gets the permission from the king, notice what happens in verse 7. "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah." Notice verse 8. "And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appeareth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God." You see, think about it here. Nehemiah was permitted by the law. Nehemiah was a man filled with wisdom, as we see in this request from the king. Nehemiah asked King Artaxerxes to write a letter that he could take to all the governors that would be on the river. That means as he would enter into the land of Judah and all the surrounding provinces, he had this letter on behalf of the king that allowed him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He had this letter from the king that allowed him to rebuild the temple. He had this guarantee from the king. In other words, the law permitted him to return. Nehemiah wanted to be ensured that he had to wait, that he had the weight of the law on his side as he was planning the return to Jerusalem. This letter would guarantee free passage, freedom to follow God, and provision for the materials needed to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. Now I want us to consider three things here as we consider that he was permitted by the law. First of all, we consider his reasonableness. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight." Now, again, Nehemiah says, "If I have found favor in thy sight, King Artaxerxes, would you grant me this favor?" Well, guess what? Artaxerxes did not hesitate. You see, Nehemiah was a good man, and he had the favor of the king. His testimony was unequaled among his peers. He lived a commendable life in obedience to his holy God. It was God that dictated his steps. Furthermore, others were made better as a result of this man, Nehemiah. And so understand, the reason why he was permitted by the law is because he was a reasonable man. He didn't ask for anything unreasonable. As a matter of fact, the king did not hesitate to grant him his request because he knew he was a good man. Since when has it happened in our country that we have a government and a system that releases people who've committed crimes and releases them into society, and yet preachers who decide to open the church or go to prison? Christians who choose to go to church have fines. What's happened to our country? What's happened to government being ordained of God for the punishment of evildoers and for the reward of those that do good? You see, he was reasonable. He did not ask anything unreasonable. And I believe the church has neither asked for anything unreasonable. We have been reasonable. As a matter of fact, we were the first to tell our church members when this virus started to hit in America, we were the first to encourage our most vulnerable folks to stay home. We were the first when the governor says, "Hey, it'd be better if we reduce our services to 10. We reduced the service to 10. We made all of the services and all the meetings available through the live stream, and we were rotating our members so that we stayed below 10 because we looked at what was going on and the potential of what could happen, and we were reasonable. What has saddened me is that institutions such as Walmart and liquor stores and those managers have been given respect, while the preachers of America have been given no respect. They've trusted the managers of the stores to ensure the safety of everyone, and they've denied that same respect and reverence for the preachers of the gospel. You see, he was reasonable. As a matter of fact, in my letter to the governor a week ago, I indicated to him all the things that we would do to ensure the safety of our members. We wrote it out. We've never at any point as a church been unreasonable. We've never said this virus is a hoax. We never said those things. We never said nobody's dying. We've never said any of those things. We've been fully reasonable. We know that people have died. We know that people have been affected by it. And we, by the way, we thank God that it was not as worse as was predicted. We thank God that not millions of people in America have lost their lives as it was initially predicted. And we thank God for God's mercy. But we've been reasonable. You see, Nehemiah, and as he was permitted by the law, we see his reasonableness, but we also see his request in verse 7 and 8. "If it please the king, let letters be given unto me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter unto Asaph." And so he simply asked the request, and he says, "Look, can we do this?" And by the way, the king granted his request. Let me go over to the point number 3, and that is, we find thirdly, his rest. In verse number 9, notice the Bible says this: "Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." Notice here, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letter." And so notice here, Nehemiah has a letter in his hand. It's the letter from the king. And he's waving it around and giving them to the different governors as he's heading back to Jerusalem. He knows that this letter is going to allow the leader there of the forest to give timber so they can rebuild the walls. He has ensured a free passage based upon the law. You see, Nehemiah could return in rest to Jerusalem with confidence as he held letters from the king in his hand. However, we stand here today, there's been a great encroachment upon the church. The government has not only trying to dictate people's lives, the government now is trying to dictate how the church functions. But the truth is, as we consider the founding of this nation, the truth is we have, in some sort, we have a letter. We have something that is written down that our nation has lived by and abided by for generations that guarantees our rest. As a matter of fact, if you read the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States of America, it says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievance. But it's not just the U.S. Constitution. The preamble of our Delaware Constitution clearly states the following: through divine goodness, all men have by nature the rights of worshiping and serving their Creator according to the dictates of their consciences, of enjoying and defending life and liberty, of acquiring and protecting reputation and property, and in general obtaining objects suitable for their condition without injury by one to another, and as these rights are essential to their welfare. For due exercise thereof, power is inherent in them, and therefore all just authority in the institutions of political society is derived from the people and established by their consent to advance their happiness, and they may for this end, as circumstances require, from time to time alter their constitution of government. Article 1 of the Delaware Bill of Rights, section number 1, states this: although it is the duty of all men frequently to assemble together for the public worship of the Almighty God. Yes, that is in our Delaware Constitution. And piety and morality on which the prosperity of communities depends. Did you hear that? On which the prosperity of community depends are hereby promoted. Yet no man shall or ought to be compelled to attend any religious worship, to contribute to the erection or support of any place of worship, or to the maintenance of any ministry against his own free will and consent. And no power shall or ought to be vested in or assumed by any magistrate that shall in any case interfere with or in any matter control the rights of conscience in the free exercise of religious worship, nor a preference given by law to any religious societies, denominations, or modes of worship. Now, although a number of people have forgotten this letter, I believe that it's got people, and you all know that I never speak of politics. The only time we speak of politicians is when we pray for them. We do never endorse a candidate. We never speak on political issues. But this is not a political issue. This is a fundamental right that has been granted to all Americans. You see, if we lived in China, it would be a different story. The Chinese government does not grant us liberty, but America does. I'm glad that some leaders have understood that, such as Governor Kristi Noem of South Dakota, who, by the way, never closed the state, never impeded the worship of God. She said this: what we set out to do was to slow the spread and to flatten the curve. As governor, I did not dictate the people of South Dakota. I did not tell you what activities you could do, which ones were officially approved or not approved of. I didn't begin arresting or ticketing or fining individuals for exercising their rights, nor will I do so. It is our people that makes us great. It is not our government. Our state motto is this: under God, the people rule. That is what our system of government is all about. The people are the source of the power and the legitimacy of government, not the media, not the politicians, not political parties. That's a healthy perspective for all officials to keep in mind. We rely on South Dakotans to exercise common sense, reasonableness, innovation, and a commitment to themselves, their families, and their communities. And I want to say, what happened to such leaders who actually respected the people that elected them? What happened to such leaders who we ought to find rest? We understand that government and government officials are not appointed to keep us healthy. They're appointed to keep us free.
So we see that Nehemiah was prompted of the Lord. He was permitted by the law. But thirdly, let me say one more thing about permitted by the law. The Constitution guarantees the freedom we have to assemble in this place this evening. And we have done our best to do the social distancing, to clean this place, to make masks, gloves, hand sanitizer, everything that anybody could want to protect themselves. We've made those things available. We have gone beyond what many businesses have been required to do. And yet, we affirm that the freedom to assemble is not granted by government. It's granted by God. It is a fundamental right of our society. And I would not preach that message if I was not an American. I would not preach that message. I would not be concerned about it if I was in another country that didn't have such rights. But as long as we have those rights, we must preserve them. But I want to consider a third thought, and that is, he was persistent though libeled. You know what it means to be libeled? It means to be slandered. False accusation. False information. Boy, do we not live in such a time. And notice in verse number 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man. Notice they were grieved that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They are upset because Nehemiah cared about the people and their welfare. In verse 19, notice at the end of the chapter, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? You see, Nehemiah was persistent, though libeled. First of all, we consider the reaction to God's work. When Sanballat and Tobiah heard that Nehemiah was come, seeking the welfare of the people, as soon as the news was heard about Nehemiah coming to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the Bible says that Sanballat and Tobiah were grieved exceedingly for a good work. The word grieved speaks of a displeasure and an indignation. These men were angry because Nehemiah was coming to seek for the welfare of the Jews. You see, anytime we find a man with a passion for the work of God, you will always find opposition. The pattern of Scripture makes it clear and testifies, and the testimony of history all also makes this truth clear, that any time that a man seeks for the spiritual welfare of others, he will be opposed. They just couldn't stand it. Now, I'll be honest with you. As I read the requirement that came from the governor this week for what churches must abide by, I feel the disdain. I feel a deep disdain for the church. As a matter of fact, the first sentence on this guidance is this: consistent with the recommendations from the governor's council of faith-based partnerships. I want to know who's on this faith-based partnerships, because I was not asked anything. Communities of worship should continue to offer online telecommunication tools to conduct services or other operations and are discouraged from congregating in person. That's how they begin this whole guidance. We don't want you to meet, just so you know. But because you've complained, because you've called, because you've written letters, then we're going to let you know we don't want you to meet, but we kind of have to. But if you are going to meet, that's what we're going to do. You're going to tell everybody that is 65 and older to stay out. You're going to have your services no longer than 1 hour. You will only meet once a week. Now, this is right from the guidance. I'm not making this up. The choirs cannot sing during the service. If you will have a special, it can only be one person. If there's two people, they have to stand 10 feet apart.
And then they are permitted of taking their masks off. They even tell us how to have communion and how to baptize. And I just want to say, as respectfully as I can, how dare you put your foot in the church? How dare they come and dictate what God tells us to do? And so what is even more severe is that at the end of this executive order, this order has the force and effect of the law. Any failure to comply with the provisions contained in the Declaration and State of Emergency or any modification to the Declaration of the State of Emergency constitutes a criminal offense. Again, respectfully, you've lost your mind. They have lost their mind. So if we have church, if I preach for an hour and 5 minutes, I become a criminal? This is the United States of America. The place that God has granted freedom, the place that has spread with untold millions and billions of dollars, spread the gospel throughout the world. This is America. But you see, service, the disdain there is for church. They're treating church like it's a sporting event. It's an NBA game. It's a football game. Well, we're preventing all gatherings. That's fine. You can prevent all gatherings you want, but the church is not a baseball game. The church is not a bar. It's not a liquor store. The church is the church of the living God. You see, the reaction to God's work is clear. And perhaps there's nothing that's been so sad and devastating to see the disdain for the gathering of the church. Again, reemphasizing, the church is not something that these people that gather here this evening in limited fashion. That is not, as you look at the, as these people gather together this evening, they do not do so to punch a time card and say, hey, I did my religious duty this week, I'm good for a week. That's not the way it works. These people, the people of God, are people who try to live in the fear of God daily. Their religion is not a one-day a church service. That's something they can do online. No, it's our life. It's how we live. That's how we move. That's how we breathe. But yet there's a profound disdain. But we should not be shocked. We should not be shocked. You see, while these men should have been rejoicing over the concerns of Nehemiah, they became angry. The good that Nehemiah was trying to do was evil spoken of. Well, we're clear. We know in the God's Word that that's a sign of the time. Evil will be called good, and good will be called evil. I never dreamed that I thought that it could happen one day, but I never thought that preachers would be imprisoning for just having a service. I never thought that preachers would be fined for just having church. And by the way, in a safe way. But it's here. So that's the reaction to God's work. I would consider, secondly, the accusation of God's work. You see, Sanballat and Tobiah were not done. They hear they kind of were despising this work that Nehemiah was doing. But notice in verse number 19, after Nehemiah says, hey, rise up and build, verse 18, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite of Geshem and Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king? There are two things that we see in the accusation. First of all, we see their scorn. Now, I already addressed this, but this is, by the way, the lot of any individual who chooses to follow the Lord and to serve God. But we also see, secondly, their slander. You see, this same slander had been successfully tried 15 years earlier. If you remember, Nehemiah, before he returned to Jerusalem, Ezra had tried to rebuild the walls. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 4. Notice what happened earlier. Ezra 4, notice verse 11 through 13. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king, thy servants the men on this side of the river, and at such a time be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city.
Isn't that what they're saying of the church?
They got to go back to their rebellious and bad churches and have set up the walls thereof and join the foundation. Be it known unto the king that if this city is built and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the king? Now that's the letter they wrote. That was a defamation. That was a libel. That was not true. That was a slander. You see, upon this letter, Artaxerxes stopped the building of the walls. Sanballat would do the same to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 6. Nehemiah was only abiding, by the way, by the law, and such an accusation was false. But you see, that's the slander. This is what we hear today. You want to have church again? You're trying to kill people. You don't care for people. You do this. You don't wear a mask everywhere you go. You're trying to kill people. That's a deep slander. We never said about the flu. Last year, when the flu killed thousands of people and people were infecting other people with the flu, we didn't say that they were murderers. You see, it's a slander. It's a false accusation. And as soon as that happens, you have to get to the motive. They're trying to do something. They're trying to rebel against the king. They're trying to rebel against the government. No, we're not. As a matter of fact, we preach from this pulpit, from Romans chapter 13, that we ought to pay our taxes, that we ought to respect the authorities over us. As a matter of fact, every Wednesday for the last 3 years, every Wednesday night, we rotate through every House member in the state. We pray for our governor, for our lieutenant governor. We faithfully pray for our elected officials. Because we love them, we care for them, and we respect them. But what has been saying about the church is a complete slander. But I want us to consider the final point. Not only do we see the reaction to God's work, the accusation of God's work, but thirdly, the justification for God's work. Notice what Nehemiah says in response to this slander. You see, people will say, You try to write letters. You try to meet without permission from the government. You're trying to rebel. You're trying to have an insurrection, aren't you? No. As a matter of fact, we just want to be left alone. We just want our freedoms guaranteed. As, by the way, every elected official is sworn to uphold. That's what we want. Not interested in violence. Never have. Neither are any people of this church. And if they were, they wouldn't be part of this church. But here is Nehemiah's justification, verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You see, there's three things about Nehemiah's justification that I want us to look at. First of all, we see his faith. He says, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. What is interesting to see is that Nehemiah did not refer to the king's degree, did he? Now, he could have, right? Earlier, he was holding the letter as he was passing along the river and going to the different governors. He was showing the letter from the king Artaxerxes that guaranteed his free passage and his safety. But here, he does not mention the king's decree, but he refers to his faith in God's power. Nehemiah knew the real issue was not the king's decree, but God. You see, has it ever occurred to us that even if the government would come in and says you cannot meet, we would still meet? If they come in this place and says you must desist, you can't meet, we will find somewhere else to meet. Because we are commanded of God. Because we fear God, we do what we do, not out of rebellion, not because we want to oppose the government. We do what we do because we want to obey God. And we fear Him. And there's a statement of faith. You see, Nehemiah's counter was a declaration of his faith in God. And I could wave the Constitution all I want, but to be honest with you, the reason why we meet is not the Constitution. The reason why we meet is God. Isn't that what people around the world, such as places like China, are doing without the consent of government? So we see his faith, but secondly, we see his firmness. It says, therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. You see, Nehemiah let them know that their attack was not going to stop them from serving God. We are not interested, let me say this very clearly, we are not interested in fighting. We are simply interested in serving God. Is that the truth? But there's one thing, more thing about his justification, his faith, his firmness, but thirdly, his forbidding. He says, but ye, he looks to those who thought they had a position. They could come to Nehemiah. Hey, by the way, Nehemiah had the letter from the king. He had the authority to do what he did. And yet they came to him, and Nehemiah reminds them, you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah completely excluded the scorners from the work of God. You see, Nehemiah desired to live for God. He was not concerned with what those people said. And as a matter of fact, he affirms to them that they have no right to come in Jerusalem. And with all due respect to the government, whom we respect and do all the things that we're supposed to as model citizens, you have no right to come in the church. They have no right to dictate us how to have communion. They have no right to dictate us how I'm supposed to be baptized. They have no right to tell us we can't let certain people in. They have no right to tell us how long our services are, nor how often we meet. We do so out of obedience to God. Talking about the Lord's timing, this afternoon my wife received a text message from Cherith Otteson. If you know the Ottesons, they're missionaries to Papua New Guinea, faithfully serving the Lord there. She just sent a following text to my wife, and this is from a missionary who is their friend, who is serving in China and who has served for over 10 years. And this is what Cherith Otteson received as a text message from their friend serving in China, by the way, in the underground church. God help us. Please understand that what I'm about to say is spoken out of love and concern. We have labored more than a decade under a regime that guarantees no freedom of assembly and no freedom of religion. All meetings are illegal. We are in a constant danger. But there is a difference between China and America. You see, in China, we still meet. Do we give in to the orders not to worship the Lord as He commanded us to? Do we give in to the fear of imprisonment or of fines or of physical violence? No, not for a moment. For 2.5 months, we were unable to get money out of the bank or even go to the grocery store. But we still met. You get that? The Chinese government prevented them from going to the grocery store and from going to the bank. But they still went to church. They still went to church. Since we are on the other side of the world, I don't know the exact situation where you are. I imagine that it is different in different places. Perhaps you can answer these questions for me about America. Liquor stores are open, but churches are not. Tattoo parlors are running, but Christian ministries are not. Hairdressers are willing to be jailed for their convictions, but Christians are not. Churches are deemed non-essential to society, and are Christians okay with that? Are these things so? Oh, America, What has happened to you in the last decade? Do not misunderstand my heart, beloved. I'm literally writing this to you with tears in my eyes. The Christians here are shocked at how quickly American Christians give up their freedoms to so crave by those who do not have them. Do you not understand? When we give up our rights, even temporarily, we proclaim that they are no rights. We affirm that they are not convictions. We admit that they are mere preferences. What kind of message have we sent to the unsaved world? What kind of example have we set for our children? What kind of slippery slope have we slipped into? Do you not remember the old saying, if you give them an inch, they'll take a mile? I know that many were afraid for their health and health of their families. Did not the disciples of the Lord know this fear? What did they do when the government beat them and commanded them stop? Did not our forefathers know this fear? Did they not die fighting a tyrannical regime to give us these rights? Beloved, I do not know this fear. Do I know this fear? Do I not risk my life and the lives of my family members every day? And yet, I do not fear, not in the least, for we have not received the spirit of fear. Christians in America were too afraid to go to church, and yet that fear did not keep them from going to the grocery stores, did it? Do we care more about feeding our bodies than we do in feeding our souls? I wonder why society considers churches non-essential. Many have been tricked and lulled to sleep. It is time to wake up. If I have made you sorry or if I have made you angry, remember our love for you and our service on your behalf. I write these things not to scare you, but to encourage you in the hope that we may strengthen the things which remain before they die. We encourage you to at least use your voice before that is too taken away. And then she quotes Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It's time for God's people to arise. Government has no right over the church. And no, we are not rebelling against the king. We are simply trying to serve God. That's it. And if anything, I believe that this should cause us, there should be a spirit of revival among God's people. Because all that's happened is simply a reflection of the condition of our country. It's a reflection. We say trials truly manifest our condition spiritually. And this virus has simply manifested the condition, the spiritual condition of this country, of the political leaders, and of churches in general. Because again, the guidance that came from the governor's office was put together by a council of churches. May God help us. Would you pray with me? Are we serious about this? Is church just another type of membership? Just take it or leave it? What does this local congregation mean to us? You see, we can't come to a conclusion and say, yeah, look at the world. Look at government. No. We have to come to this moment and say, look at us. Where is my heart? How have I treated the church? Have I treated the church as non-essential? Do I just come to the service as I please and just whatever? You see, may we allow this time for God to speak to our hearts, to refocus into what is important. And as I wrote to the governor in the letter, I would be willing to forfeit my haircut for a year if that means we could be in church. And I mean that. Now, I look pretty bad.
But I mean that. Let's all pray together, ask the Lord to help us.